Let me read it. Get your Gibb booklets out if you've got them. Let's read the first couple of sentences. What is your only comfort in life and death? Let's say together that I am not my own, but belong. Sorry, it's page 23. Let me give you time to find it. Page 23. Enough of us got it there. That I am not my own, together, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Why don't we pause and pray? We're going to be looking at some of these things as they work out in more detail, but let's pray. Father, thank you for time, for comfort that we have seen so far in this document that takes us back to your word and just helps us plumb the depths of the Bible. Help us tonight, we pray. Help me as I speak and help me to be clear. And please, would you encourage your people to live for you and encourage each one of us, we pray, to grasp the gospel. Perhaps if we haven't yet done so, Father, even bring us closer to Jesus through tonight's message, we pray. Amen. Okay, last time we saw God the Son, and we thought about what he is, who he is and what he's doing more on earth in his identity and his work and his suffering. And the highlights this week are from his heavenly work. We're in page 39 of the booklet, so if you've got that and you're following, have page 39 open. What's interesting, first of all, is that there's actually only one question on page 38 about the resurrection, and then there's loads about something else, something called the ascension, which is interesting. So the Heidelberg Catechism thinks the ascension of Christ, Jesus going up back to heaven after his death and resurrection, is really important, and we'll see that. Our first main highlight tonight is in question 49, so bottom of page 39. And going to have it coming up on the screen. Let me just turn this on first of all. Okay, so question 49 up on the screen. I'll read the question and we'll read the answer all together. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? Let's say together. First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his spirit as a counterpledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. Great. It's awesome stuff here. About Jesus, about who he is. We'll think about his ascension, how that's a comfort to us, his rule at the moment, how that's a comfort, his return, how there's great comfort in that as well. But just the other stuff in here, in that question, first, he is our advocate in heaven. That's fantastic news. We're not going to look at that tonight, but you know, where the devil accuses, where we accuse ourselves even, the very one who has laid down his life for the Christian, who knows our sin as intimately as anyone else, he is the one defending the Christian in heaven. He's the advocate. He intercedes, as we're told in Scripture. So it's great comfort dotted all around the place. He's kind of your best prayer partner because he's right there in heaven, interceding on your behalf. I want to focus, though, on one thing from question 49 and then two from two others. It's that little phrase in the second line of the answer. Second, we have our flesh in heaven. as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. We have our flesh in heaven. Let's put it like this. These are the three comforts we're looking at. This is the first one. The ascended one is human, like me. The ascended one is human, like me. Now, of course, not completely, completely human, but not just human, I should say. He's God as well, but he's also completely man. Now, I want to just review some of the footnotes, because we've been seeing, haven't we, that all the little footnotes, they're really important because they just tell us how the Bible is building this point. And we need to be confident that this is from the Bible. Now, most of the footnotes here related to that point are to do with the fact that he has made a promise that he'll take his people to be in heaven with him. So, for example, you've got those two here. I always realize I can't really read it from this position. You've got John chapter 14, Jesus saying to his disciples about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and reassuring them of that. You've got also in John 17, him talking to his father and saying, I can't wait to bring these disciples to be with me in heaven. You've got in Ephesians, we're told, Christians are told, that we're raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, these are mainly, as I say, more about the promise that Jesus will take his people to be with him, rather than proving that Jesus is a man and has our flesh in heaven. But that point itself, that we have our flesh in heaven, is really important for us to consider. What does that mean, and is it true? Occasionally in our house, you hear the quote, you're just like me. Anyone finish the, you're just like me? Trash. Yeah. Which is from Toy Story 4, because it's little Forky, isn't it? He's the toy. And some, I'm sure someone can tell me more accurately, but I think he says to Woody, he says, oh, you're just like me, trash. Because he sees something nice and warm in Woody, and he thinks trash is nice and warm and cozy and that sort of stuff. Is that right? Correct? Yeah, I'm getting some dubious looks from the front here. But as we look at Jesus, in his humanity, we look at him and see, you're just like me in one sense, not trash, but flesh. You're just like me, your flesh. Now, this matters, doesn't it? If this is true, this is wonderfully important. I think it's something we don't perhaps much think about, or perhaps we get a bit wrong when we do. So, for example, if someone asked you when Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he do? Did he just return exactly to his previous state? Did he zip off his human skin and return to what he was before? I think maybe we intuitively assume the latter sometimes. We assume that he did do that. But actually, that's not what the Bible says. It says that he took on flesh and he's kept it on. The incarnation was not a period of time, it was the start of something, an eternal condition. Now we might say, well, where's the Bible support for that? It's in lots of places. And the Catechism footnotes, as I say, focus on something else, the promise to bring Christians to heaven. So we need to look elsewhere. But for example, the Bible talks about Jesus as a man, and it still uses that language of him. Acts chapter 17. Says that he will judge the world, God will judge the world, by the man whom he has appointed, implying that Jesus, as judge, will be a man as well. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the man of heaven. Wonderful phrase. Man of heaven and a man in heaven, you could say. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 talks about the man Christ Jesus as our mediator. I think perhaps the strongest bit of Bible evidence that tells us that, yes, we have our flesh in heaven in Christ. Verses like these, this is Colossians 2, verse 9, up there on the screen, which says that in him, in Christ, and it's not just talking about the incarnate Christ at this point at all, if you look at the context, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So he's saying he's God, and he's dwelling in a human. He's dwelling in him bodily. And the word dwells there is a verb with a present tense, which basically is saying this is a present and ongoing fact. So the point of encouragement here that the Christian, made of flesh and blood, doesn't have to give up hope of heaven. As we look at heaven, we don't need to think that's not possible for a human to be there, for a man to be there. It is. We know that because one is there right now. And I think probably we think, well, yeah, but Jesus is a little bit different to us. I mean, he's Jesus. You know, that's why we're coming to the table tonight. It's why we have the cross. It's why we have the bread and the cup. Because God has loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that so whoever believes in him should not perish, but should be there and have eternal life. So the fact that Jesus is there as a man in heaven, with our flesh in heaven, it's like a proof, a pledge to us. Like a first fruit, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. The Christian can say, it's truly my flesh in heaven, in a really deep and real sense, because of their real union with Christ by faith. This is a wonderful thing to think about as you come to the table tonight. Christian, as you eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood in these symbols, of course we don't do that literally, we are doing that symbolically, we are yet giving thanks for his flesh, which has come and died and suffered in our place, but it is still there in heaven as a sure pledge that he will take his members to be with him. There are further implications of this. I think really wonderful things that we have our flesh in heaven. They're not on the screen, more sort of some musings really. But surely this is proof that God is well disposed towards humanity. God is well disposed towards us. It must mean that although we know God hates sin, he has never hated human nature in and of itself. Think of a country far away, small, not very honored, not very well known. You just about heard of it, perhaps. And then imagine you come across someone from your own country, a fellow Brit, perhaps, and you discover that they kind of are always talking about that country. They've even learned its language. They plan to go there again. They know its history, its culture. They love its food. They love learning to cook its food. They're even trying and hoping to get citizenship there at some point. What would you think about them? Well, at the very least, you would think, wouldn't you, this person has a particular affection for that country. Well, we look at heaven and we see a man, proof that God is well disposed towards humanity. It's proof of that. It tells us, doesn't it, that there's real hope for humanity in our world. We have all sorts of voices currently about talking about humanity. Looked up Extinction Rebellion's website. They say humanity itself is on the brink of the abyss. They talk about potential extinction. But more recently, we've had the ARC conference in London, which talks about tilting Earth towards heaven, giving greater hope for humanity. Everyone's trying to grapple with who we are, what sort of hope there can be. And the Bible has this wonderful message about humanity, and the fact that our flesh is there in heaven surely makes us think differently about humanity. In Lord of the Rings, you have this discussion between Elrond and Gandalf, and they're saying, you know, is it the elves or the dwarves who are going to be the hope for Middle-earth? And Elrond says the time of the elves is over. They're leaving the shores. The dwarves, well, they're just happy kind of in their caves, their mountains, seeking riches. They care nothing for the troubles of others. Gandalf says, it is in men that we must place our hope. I don't know if he had a Christian influence on that particular point. He may have done. But the Bible says, it's in one man that we place our hope. And from that one man comes hope for others as well. So there is hope for humanity. So God is well disposed towards us. As we think about our flesh in heaven, there's hope for humanity in Jesus. Another implication from this is that Jesus, he's fulfilled mankind's great project. He's done it. He's fulfilled it. Think of Genesis 1:28. Go and multiply and be fruitful and have dominion and subdue the world. And man goes out there and sins and breaks everything and breaks relationship with God and with one another. He fails. And yet Jesus has done this in our name and he is there in heaven ruling, ruling over all things. He's fulfilled mankind's greatest project as a man in our name. So this whole point, this highlight that I wanted just to draw our attention to is that if this man has been raised as a man, that is an encouragement, a comfort to us that the one who is in Christ will also, like him, be raised. You know that phrase, if you can see it, you can be it? Gets used a lot, doesn't it? Not always in very helpful ways. This is a better version of that. We can see, the Christian can see, the risen, ascended man there in heaven. Well, a human can be there as well because he is there. Here that phrase has deep truth. That's the first big comfort for us tonight. It's the one I'm spending the more time on. This fact that the ascended one in heaven is human like me. His comfort number two, and I think this one needs some explaining. Comfort number two, the reigning king is Jesus. We're in question 51 now. Making providence personal. So as I say, I think it needs some explaining. But we're in question 51 now in the booklet. And as always, I'll read the question and we'll read the answer all together. Question is this. And we've gone from the ascension to the sort of rule of Christ from heaven. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Let's say the answer together if you're able to read that. First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Okay, we're thinking more about the second half of that. We'll think more about the Holy Spirit after Christmas. Jesus' ascension means his rule or his glory, as the question puts it. Do you remember we talked about God's providence in the previous section of God the Father? And the fact, God's providence is that fact of God upholding and governing all things at all times for his good purposes. And here we're seeing, we're being reminded of Jesus' role in that, not for the first time. Actually, the first question flagged that up for us. But it reminds us that there aren't hard boundaries between what the Father does and the Son does. They are distinct personalities, but there's a kind of glorious sharing of roles as well. So at this second half, we're looking at the footnote related to that. And let's just have a quick review of those, where it gets this from the Bible. Where is it saying that Jesus, by his power, defends and preserves us against all our enemies? We're here, first of all, from Psalm 2, that psalm of kingship, you shall break them with a rod of iron, very much understood as being about the Messiah, future prophecy. Another psalm, 110, another royal psalm, the Lord saying to my Lord, Jesus himself applies this in the Gospels, shows that it's about himself, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You can see the rest there. It's about him being put in the place of rule. Then also in John chapter 10, Jesus talking about his sheep hearing his voice. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'm in control when it comes to the safety and security of my people. And then the last one is just a quick sweep of some Bible references to how Jesus rules and reigns. Revelation 19. Awesome language of one called faithful and true who is on the horse. One sitting on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And on his robe and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's presenting to us a glorious returning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with those in mind, think back to what we saw about God's providence. We saw that God the Father upholds and governs all things. Now we're seeing Jesus is very much active in doing all of that. I think this can help us. Have you ever felt, when it comes to God's providence, yes, a certain amount of comfort, but also a certain amount of unease? A certain amount of, because we don't understand it properly, of a sort of clinicalness to it, perhaps, can feel a little bit cold. Can feel like being part of a large organization where you're just a number. I'm describing how we misunderstand it when we think about God's providence. We can feel that way if we don't grasp it fully and healthily. But this reminds us that Jesus is administering and controlling God's providence. And this can make it feel very different and be very helpful for us because we've seen Jesus as a person. You could say we know Jesus. We know that he relates to us. He empathizes with us. He's experienced a life like ours. He's walked where we walked. He understands us. And so this fact can help us look at providence more healthily when we see that Jesus is very much at the helm of it. Let me just give you a quote which might help us grasp this as well. This is from Dr. Nick Needham, who I think puts this really well. If I may so express it, he says, this humanizes providence. My situations and my experiences are under the sovereign control of the one who died for me on the cross. The one who himself underwent a life of suffering and an agonizing death for my sake out of sheer love for me. It is this same one, Jesus, who in his risen, ascended, and exalted humanity is now making all things work together for my good. The same love that I see on the cross, that majestic, suffering love that so rebuked all my shriveled up selfishness. That's the same love that in heaven is now guiding all my steps and governing all my circumstances. He makes the comment that providence looks very different when you see that. That's why we're saying, as we put it, the reigning king is Jesus. It's none other than him making providence personal. If you knew that Jesus was the one managing your diary and every single event in it, well, that would be all right, wouldn't it? We've had two comforts so far. The ascended one is human like me. The reigning king is Jesus. So now I see that providence is not some impersonal thing that I've misunderstood. It's very personal when I think of him guiding and controlling that. And then the third and last one for tonight is this. The returning judge is the very same person who has made the payment in my place. This is question 52. on page 40 of the booklet. The returning judge is the very same person, taking some of the language from question 52, the very same person who has made my payment. Let's read the question. I'll read the question rather, and we'll read the answer together. Question is this: what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Let's say it all together. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Now, we may not always think there is comfort in what is going to happen at Christ's return. I think if we understood it fully, we only see comfort. There are hard things for us to take here as well. The truth of eternal condemnation as well as eternal life. But there's the bit that I'm focusing on tonight is that, you probably worked out that phrase in the second line, I lift my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. Remember, this is comfort for the, well, not for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. If you're here, I'm so glad you're here. If you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, then you are hearing what is a comfort for a Christian, and you can work out the other side of the coin. And I urge you to make this comfort yours that we're seeing week by week. But it's a comfort to the Christian for this reason, because the one who comes to take my payment is the very one who has made my payment. The one who comes to take my payment, he is the one who has made it already in my place. The Bible says there will be a judgment for everyone, Christians included. But the comfort is in the fact that Jesus is the judge, and he knows me. He knows, as the answer says, that he has removed all the curse from me. He knows that better than anyone. Imagine this silly example of an interview where you really hope the right person's going to be there. You see a job advertised where a friend happens to work. In fact, you know that she's quite high up in the business, but you don't fit the criteria for the job. So at first, you don't apply for it. Then you happen to talk to the friend. They encourage you to do so. You arrive at the venue, you're nervous. Why are you nervous? Well, because you don't fit the criteria. And you're embarrassed. You think, first person who meets me, they're going to look right through me. They'll see that I'm a fake. And they'll ask, why did you even bother applying? Well, imagine then as you walk in the building, the very first person who greets you is the person that you know who said to you, come, it'll be all right. And now gives you a big smile and says, I'm so glad you're here. I'll be interviewing you today. Your shoulders just... Now, I know there might be issues of cronyism and jobs for friends and all that sort of thing. That's not my point. The point is the difference it makes that a certain person is there and the decision is theirs. You and I, every one of us, share the same appointment, the appointment with Christ Jesus as our judge. He will descend visibly. I'm not going to go through all the footnotes on this one, but you'll see some of the ones I'm drawing from. He'll descend visibly and unmistakably from heaven in our world, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. And all people that have ever lived and died will be physically raised to life, every single person, in preparation for the final judgment. And those who are still living on earth will then be brought up to join those people. And then all will be brought together before the judgment seat of Christ. And he will pass judgment on each one of us perfectly. He will not miss any one of you or I. He will not miss any heart, any issue of any heart. Nothing will remain secret. And then as we read there will be a great and terrible separation. Those who are his, he will know as his. Their payment has been made. It is noted in his own records. He doesn't need someone else to make the case to him. And so Christians have that comfort that the very same person coming as my judge will also be the one who has made the payment in my place to remove the curse from me. As I say, we didn't look at those footnotes, but the very first one is, the first one kind of gives the language to this answer. It's Luke 21:28. Now, when these things, Jesus says, begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You can see that there, can't you? In all my sorrows and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person, and so on. Christians are meant to find comfort so that we can eagerly expect and await this judge. We don't know when that is, but you know he's coming, and in God's calendar, you know it's soon. So Christian, lift up your head. Find comfort, as we've seen in the Catechism. We've seen three comforts to help us do that. Let's do so as we meet around the table, as we thank Jesus for his body and blood. Let's do so, let's be lifting up our heads, as it were, as we talk and encourage one another afterwards. And let's do so as we go about our business, out in the world, whatever you're doing. Let's pray that we would have that sense of eager expectation. Let's pray, shall we? Father, praise you for your words of comfort in life and death. Thank you that it's comfort based on really solid things. We pray that you would use our thinking over these weeks to deepen our understanding of your salvation and of your work in the world. And help us, we pray, also to have our attitudes changed, where we can be comforted in ways where we're not currently feeling very comfortable. Father, please would you teach us so that we are those who are living rightly and we're not being weighed down wrongly. Thank you for your word to us tonight. Help us as we come to the table. We commit the rest of this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.